Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6? This morning we are looking at chapter 6, verse 5, and then 8 through 11. As mentioned before, 5 provides sort of a summary statement of the verses beginning with 6 going through 11. And so it's more so the last half of 5, but so that we might have the context of the story going on, let me begin reading back at verse 1. Would you listen as I read to you the very word of God? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus are baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in the resurrection like his. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And now verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we put ourselves again before you asking for mercy and grace, recognizing that all the preparation in the world for writing the sermon, all the preparation that might be done in listening to it, is as nothing if your Spirit does not work. And so we pray, O God, that you would illuminate our minds, give us understanding of what's being said, give clarity, and transform us by your word. Lord, give grace and aid to the preaching, that I might have strength and be able to communicate well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as we jump into verse 5 and then verses 8 through 11, mostly focusing on 8 through 11, mostly focusing on 11, but going back and revisiting some of these texts we've looked at a little bit before, we remind ourselves that the context of what we're looking at is still about the question that was asked in the first verse. And so we're still hearing Paul's answer to this hypothetical question where he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This has always been something of a point of conflict amongst people. They would hear the discussions of grace, saved by grace, sanctified by grace, 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 grace. And so if God is so gracious, if God is so full of grace, then can I kind of do what I want to do? And he would just keep forgiving me and forgiving me and forgiving me. That great relationship we've talked about before. That great relationship where God loves to forgive sin and I love to sin. Just a match made in, not heaven, but a match made nonetheless. So that's the context. So we are discussing the nature of salvation, the nature of the gospel, as it relates to a continuance in sin, a disregard for the holiness of God. And we're laying the foundation also, hopefully, for an understanding of godly living, of sanctification. Our catechism explains the work of sanctification this way. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness. It is that which is from God's grace, but it also is that which enables us to not only have the ability, but the desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So as we think about living holy lives, we think about the gospel. We think about that which God has done to us, that our salvation was not simply a ticket to heaven. We got our ticket, we do what we want to now. But no, it was a transformation. It was a change. It was a new life given. And that's what the Apostle Paul is going to press us into in the verses we're looking at today. Now, starting with verse 5, just for a moment, just a couple of things as we reach back into it. This, since we have been united in his death, we are also united in his resurrection, is seeking to explain something concerning the nature of the power of the gospel. That if we have, by connection to Christ, died to sin and been made alive, then we are transformed. We desire something different. It is the simple power of the gospel through faith in Christ. The Bible does not hold up any version of Christianity that does not with it carry an understanding that the person who believes is a person made new. That person will not continue in sin the way they have before. They cannot. It's their desires. It's the nature of their inclinations. It's who they are. To those born, sadly, outside of North Carolina, the affection that one might have for niece's liver pudding seems to be strange and odd. When I was pastoring in Michigan, I, for years, labored with a zeal trying to convince folks up there that collard greens was good food. And yet they resisted and continued to decline our offers of instruction. But we all have those particular desires and inclinations based upon how we were raised, who we are, and our particular taste. We talk sometimes about giving children an option. Which do you want? Do you want to clean up your room or you want to eat ice cream? That's pretty well decided by the time you get it out of your mouth. But it's in the nature of who they are. It's in the nature of who we are on these other homey kind of illustrations that in the work of salvation, we are transformed. And in that transformation, our desires have changed. And we'll explore that a little bit more. But this union which we have with Christ is through faith in Christ. And so we're not talking about anything new and strange and different. We perhaps see some words and phrases we're not that familiar with because that these things aren't talked about so much anymore. But the very nature of this federal theology that Paul laid out before us in Romans chapter 5, where he said that Adam sinned and all of us fell with him. All of us became sinners because of Adam's sin. And then the second Adam came on the scene, who is Christ, and he bore the wrath of God. He kept the laws of God in our place. And so he did these things in our place where Adam sinned and brought us into condemnation. Christ died and lived again in such a way as that he brought us into new life, a transformation. And so this true and lively saving faith is always unto a union with Christ and always, therefore, is transformative. So let's look at 8 and 9 again. Those were just introductory marks. You can start timing at this point. The 8th verse, Paul says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." That is, that we have believed in Christ. If we have believed in Christ, we have died with him. That is, we are dead to the guilt, the power, and the punishment of sin. He's not talking about some mystical experience that sort of is unexplainable. He is saying that Christ is our representative. Christ in our place has died. And because he has answered sin's cry, we are no longer under the guilt or the power or the punishment of sin. And if we have died, we have also been raised from the dead. That is, the Spirit of God has given life, the principle of eternal life, the new life that is ours by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are raised to a new life, being made new creatures. And there's a couple of things that we mentioned when we looked at this text a couple of weeks ago that I want to restate again this morning. In verse 8, we are reminded that there is a transformation in our desires. Because we are dead to the world, we do not long for or love the ways of the world as we once did. Now, Paul makes this real clear in his letter to the Ephesians in the second chapter. He speaks of those who once walked following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He says, you know how you were. You know what you were. You lived according to the whims and desires and passions of this world. You lived in such a way as that you were a servant of Satan and not a servant of God. You were dead in your trespasses, but you he has made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He lays before us a reminder of who we were outside of Christ and says, by our union with Christ, by the death of Christ, we are made alive and grace has saved us. We have been transformed. And so in answering that question, shall we continue in sin? The answer is, that's not you anymore. Why would you even ask that question? It is given as a hypothetical question, but the answer that he gives is more than hypothetical. It is, this is the way it is. If you have been transformed, you do not desire those things anymore. And quite frankly, if that's all you can think about, if your mind is set for how much can I get by with, how much can I get away with, I wonder if it really matters or not. If your attitude towards sin is such as that, you might need to kind of back up and ask yourself some hard questions about, like, have I true faith in Christ? Do I love God with all my heart and soul and strength? Is he my desire? Is he who I want to please? And if you can't come to a conclusion on that, seek counsel, seek help. But the nature of this conversion that Paul is talking about, this justification by faith, it's not simply some declaration from God. It is that, but it's not limited to that. It also takes hold of the whole of your nature and changes you. We belong to someone else now. The dominion over us has changed. In verse 9, the apostle goes on to say, we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And the connection that I make, of course, is that if there is no longer death's dominion over Christ, then those who are in Christ are broken from that dominion as well, are free from that. And perhaps one of the better ways to answer some of these questions would be to ask questions. We are no longer held under the power of sin and Satan. So the question in verse 1 might be asked by a few other questions of our own. Will any who have put faith in Christ desire to continue in sin? If so, why? What is the nature of your love of God that you're thinking, what can I get through? Now, granted, and we affirm, We are Reformed and Presbyterian. We believe wholeheartedly in the depravity of man. Your depravity and my depravity. We sin. We will not in this life get to any place in our sanctification where we'll say, whoa, that's great. I'm finally done with all that sinning stuff. You will continue to struggle with it until you die. And that's one of the glorious things that we look forward to in getting to heaven. Finally, I'll be free from this altogether. This body of sin, which has chased me around the whole of my life, will finally be put down, remade, and I will live before my God in a holy way that I could not while yet in the flesh as I am now. So as we think about this, we're not saying those of you who are sinning are in trouble. Because that would be all of us. There are those who, in their tradition of the Lord's Supper, as I see it set before us, there are those who, in their view of the Lord's Supper, believe that you have to reach some level of higher sanctification before you come to the Lord's table. And in some of their churches, larger than ours, you might see one or two or three or four men come down for the table. And others just say, well, you know, I did sin. But when we fence our table, we make it clear that this is a table for sinners. A particular kind of sinners, but sinners nonetheless, repentant sinners, come and rejoice in the forgiveness of God that is signed and sealed by the bread and the wine, the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So will any who have put faith in Christ desire to continue in sin? And if so, why? Can any who have believed continue in sin if they have a love of God that always works its way out in obedience. It is the nature of this conversion that we love to obey God. We don't do such a great job of it at times, but we love to obey God because we love His law. Now, the consequences of our union with Christ's death and resurrection stated, we want to look for a moment now at the death and life of Christ and then spend more of our time at the end on verse 11, which speaks about our death and our life as it is brought down into our life as He kind of goes full circle, as He's spoken about Christ being the federal head of the church, as He has reminded us of Christ's death and His resurrection. Then He takes us to the point and says, and you, what about you? We'll look at that in verse 11. But first, by His death, we're taking up the topic of not only His physical death, but also the fullness of His satisfaction of the wrath of God. It wasn't just that Jesus died. Everybody dies. Pretty much the mortality rate, with a few exceptions, has been one each. We're all going to die. Jesus died. That's not the point. The point was that death is a part of the curse of God, and that Jesus died, though He was sinless and should not have died. He died because He took upon Himself our sin, and as a substitute for us, bore not only the wrath of God evidenced in physical death, but the outpouring of God's wrath for all our sins. For all of us who have believed, Jesus endured the wrath of God. Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians, as he is there defending the resurrection of Christ and also the resurrection of the saints, he goes through that line that you hear so very often in funerals: the perishable must put on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. After making the obvious plain before the saints at Corinth, he says, now, you know that this is what happens. The perishable must put on imperishable. You die and you go to heaven. That's glorious. And then he comes to a point where he says, where is the victory of sin? Where is the victory that is to be had by sin and death over us? That victory has been overturned. Now we have the victory. The sin no longer has the power to condemn and destroy because Christ endured God's wrath for all who believe. Sin was answered and the power of sin is broken. Paul writes in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so, as we talk about Christ and His death, and then also His life or His resurrection, we are talking about part of the substitutionary work of Christ in our place. In the idea or thought of this life that was His, or eternal life that the text speaks of, it's not just talking about living forever, though that's a pretty good option. We think of heaven and we think of living forever, being in the presence of God, being with the saints that have gone before us and those who are around us now and those who will come after us. That is a glorious thing. That is an encouraging thing as we contemplate the mortality of our own bodies, as we think about the limitations that we live within at this point. We think heaven's going to be nice, and it is. But when he's talking about that, he's not just talking about getting out of here. That, oh, life, yeah, getting out of here, finally out of that world where all that nasty stuff happens. But he is talking also about the eternal life that we possess even now. And when it speaks of Christ, it speaks of His coming before God. Christ took upon Himself our sin and our moral filth. He bore that which was ungodly and unholy, and was separated from God, and yet by the death and resurrection was received again, ascended into the right hand, to the right hand of the Father. And so the standing before God, which as we understand is our standing, because we are with Him in death, we are with Him in life, He is our federal head, He accomplished these things, and so Christ's standing is our standing. We have fellowship with God John speaks about that in his little epistle, about those who have this eternal life, that which is, he says, fellowship with the saints and with the Father. So when Christ bore the wrath of God, he was separate from God. When Christ bore the wrath of God on our behalf, he made that which was unholy in us now pleasing in the presence of God. We have fellowship with him. Christ has fellowship with God restored through death and life and the resurrection of life. And so do we. Now in verse 11, which by the way, we have talked a good bit or mentioned a number of times, that text from chapter 5. It's been some time since we were in chapter 5. If I might, let me go back and read in the 5th chapter, verses 18 and following, so that we might be sure we have a good handle on what I'm talking about when we talk about federal theology or federal representation. We talk about the federal government, which was established. I hate to even mention federal government in the midst of a sermon, but it was established there was to be a federal representation. So we sent men to Washington who were to represent us or to work in our place, to stand in our place. It's something else now. It's different. But that's the idea. And so when we speak of Adam as a federal head, we are saying that Adam not only took a test for himself, but he took a test for all of humanity that was to come from him. And so the test which Adam took, he failed. And so we all failed that test with him. We were in Adam in a sense. And so when Christ came and took the same test, he kept the law. And though he had kept the law, he still suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the punishment of God for our sins. Because he did that as our federal representative, we benefit from it by having our sins removed and having the righteousness of God brought to us or imputed into us. And so here from Romans chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all men. This one trespass, Adam's, and this one act, or this life of Christ, was for all of mankind, all that believe. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That is the nature of the federal representation we've been talking about. And so when we talk about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and its relationship to you and me, we are saying that we have died to sin. We are broken from its control and power. Though these bodies of ours still maintain the remnants of our sin nature, it is different now. We are no longer the slave of sin. We have been given means and tools and grace to help us in overcoming sin. And we see, and we, as we progress in this life, growth in grace day by day, bit by bit, as we continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to the 11th verse, where I wanted to spend an hour or two, but I can't and you can't. But in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes this. So you also must consider yourselves dead in sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11 tells us something of how we are to think and behave. We are told to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Now, we use that word a bit different than it's being used here. We would say, well, you know, would you consider maybe my birthday and what you're going to be doing for that day? Would you consider working with me on this project? Would you consider painting my fence? Would you? And we think of it as just simply a, would you think about it? And it does carry that meaning, but it's a deeper and a richer meaning to be found there. It is in the King James to reckon yourselves. It's almost like a word dealing with math, in that it declares that, you know, I am coming to this conclusion. I am brought to this decision to consider, to reckon, to regard, to count, to do the math on a topic. It is to think and behave in a manner consistent with what we are considering. I might consider myself a gardener by watching gardening shows. Or I might really consider or reckon that I am a gardener and plant a garden and do those things which flow out of that consideration. It is to be determined, to make a determination. I have looked at the evidence. I've seen what Christ says through His Word. He has told me from His Word that in His death, I have my death to sin. In His resurrection, I have my resurrection to life. Life that not only begins when I leave this body, but life that begins when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of Christ's life within me. So Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, a text we've used often, and there is a method to my madness. There are some texts that I want you to wake up in the middle of the night and accidentally quote. Because it's a good reminder of how these things take place. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That would be a little bit of a scary text if it stopped there. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But he goes on, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do and to work for His good pleasure." Because it is God who works in you not only the desire, but also the ability to do His good pleasure. In the nature of the gospel is explained something of how it is that we proceed with sanctification, how we fight sin, and why it is an absolute impossibility that someone could love the Lord Jesus Christ and not at all care for His law, not have an interest in pleasing Him and doing that which He has said. So from verse 11, a couple of things to note. First of all, he tells us that we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, we have an introduction to what that might be like as we consider ourselves dead. It is to know God's will. It is to do God's will. It is putting to death the desires that run contrary. And so when Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the converted folk that he's dealing with, he begins by saying, "You know how you were." He said, "Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles." He says you must no longer walk as Gentiles because they had been walking as Gentiles or unconverted people in the futility of their minds. They were darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become calloused and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard Him and were taught by Him to put off the old self, which belongs to the former manner of life. And so He commands them to put it off. Now, folks from the outside would look at this and say, "So what are you saying? You're saying then I just need to turn over a new leaf. I just need to be a good boy where I've been a not so good boy before." That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about some resolution of self-improvement that I might make. He is talking about that which responds, where the heart responds to the grace that God has poured out in us. So that where before we had a walk that was consistent to the Gentiles, which was in the futility of their minds, they're doing the things they thought good and right. And now he tells us that we are to put off that kind of living and to put off that old self and those deceitful desires and be renewed in the Spirit and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's actually telling us something that we're supposed to do. Well, that's a little scary because I know we have been, since the 60s, been bouncing around with this let go and let God kind of thing. You know, just enjoy your grace, enjoy the blessings of God, which you should. Grace is glorious. But he uses these awkward little words like must. What do you mean must? I thought this was kind of optional. We must put off, we must put on. And we need to hear those kind of words, because when you run through the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, there's this habit that God has of telling us what to do and expecting that we should do it. And yet, in recent days, there has come upon the Reformed Church and the broader evangelical church as well, this mindset and attitude towards the commands of God, where grace becomes the only thing they talk about. Grace is good. I like grace. It's what we're saved by. It's how we're sanctified. You can't get too much grace. You can't wake up one morning and say, oh, God was gracious yesterday, but I'm afraid that if he's any more gracious today, I'll just get tired of it. That just is a scenario that doesn't play out. Grace is good, and we are grateful for the grace of God that is poured out in our lives. But there can yet still be a problem around that. And it's a problem not of too much grace. It's a problem of imbalance. It's a problem of failing to remember the other things, so that as we would be reminded that we should love our wives, that's a good thing. But if loving our wife is all that we did, then that becomes an unbalanced thing. Say, well, I should go to work today, but I'm going to stay home and just love my wife. Just see how I can be a servant to her, how I can show her my affections. And we'll all starve together, but we will starve full of love. And that's kind of the mindset of some of our brothers who have been proposing this focus only upon grace kind of view of sanctification. God's just going to make it happen. Well, if that is true, in that he gives us the desire and the ability to do his good pleasure, but he also tells us that we ought to do it. The Bible is full of those indicatives which we love so much. We are saved by grace, justified by grace, but there's also a great deal of imperatives, such as don't, such as mortify the flesh, such as the things we are called to do, including these things which are in our text this morning. We are called to consider ourselves dead and to act accordingly. In him we are dead to sin. And so, looking at Colossians chapter 2, we who are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been raised with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith, through the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, that text is often a text that is pulled out from the Presbyterian closet of weapons as we talk about infant baptism, which we're not ashamed of or inclined not to speak of either. But want to step back kind of behind that issue as we look at this particular text and take note of how that as he discusses circumcision and baptism, he in verse 12 uses the word having been buried in baptism, reaches back into verse 11 concerning the circumcision. I'm talking fast because I want to get a lot done, trying to finish up today, but we'll just slow down for a moment. Is that better? That as we talk about the circumcision that he mentions in verse 11, he says it's a circumcision made without hands. It's something that the prophets talked about constantly. People look in the Old Testament and say, well, the Old Testament, the idea of circumcision, that was just about a ritual, an outward, external thing. But the prophets are always saying, y'all need to be circumcised in the heart. Y'all need the work of circumcision to be done to your soul. That which was signed was to be fulfilled on the inside of them. And so when the apostle here in Colossians talks about that circumcision, he then brings it over to the arena of baptism and says we are circumcised without hands, and that having, using there a present participle, connects the circumcision to baptism, and we are circumcised without hands, and what we have from that is the burial in baptism, which is the death of the flesh. That baptism, as Romans 6 indicates as well, is about our death to the flesh, death to sin. More than a great treatment of circumcision becoming baptism here, but also a great text to unpack what baptism signs and seals. It is about a changed and a cleansed heart. It is about a renewed heart. And so when we explore the nature of what we are to consider and we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, we recognize that that's what our baptism was about. By the way, when we have a baptism, the larger catechism, this is a side note, the font caught my eye. When we talk about improving your baptism, the first time I read that as being raised in a Baptist context, catechisms were sort of strange to me anyway. Isn't that that Catholic thing? No, it's not. But that was sort of strange to me that they would talk about improving your baptism. How do you improve a baptism that took place decades ago? Well, the larger catechism has a great answer. Look it up. I can't recite all of it. But in essence, it was saying by remembering what that baptism means, by pledging again to fulfill your obligations of that baptism, by being faithful as that baptism calls you to, by trusting in Christ as that baptism says you ought to. And so as baptism is brought up in this Colossians epistle, he reminds us that this is the way it was in the Old Testament, circumcision. It was about circumcision without hands. It was about the thing signified, not just that which is the sign itself. And having this being the case, having this connection to baptism, we are reminded that the nature of our baptism is that it speaks loudly to the death of sin. And then he goes on to call us to the consideration of ourselves, our reckoning of ourselves as alive to God. Went through a number of commentaries on what was going on here in verse 11. I think probably the best commentary for this particular verse is chapter 3 in Colossians. Not only is it good, it's very trustworthy. You don't have to wonder, well, I wonder if he's sort of twisting that a little bit, because it's the Word of God. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Seek those things which are above, those things besides Christ. Set your minds upon those things. Again, imperatives. And the things which he's talking about, as he says, think about those things, consider those things, contemplate those things of heaven. He is not simply saying, think about the angels. Think about floating around on a cloud and strumming a harp. No, pardon me for that one. But he is calling us to think in terms not only of heaven itself, but of heavenly things. Things which are consistent with the nature of heaven. Things of a heavenly nature. Such as Christ, such as worship, such as obedience, such as faithfulness. Those things which would be at home in heaven as they are at home with the people of God in this life, otherwise known as not continuing in sin, to give your contentions, to consider, to take these things as being your things. You may not have noticed we are in a political cycle in the world in which we live. There's a presidential election coming up. I don't know if y'all have noticed some of the advertisements and conversations. But as we look at that, how do we think about those things? Yes, we're interested in politics in the sense this is the country we live in. But our kingdom and that which our focus and passion is for the work of God's kingdom and not for this world. We will have a president. We have one now. We'll have one in next January. We know who the one is now. We don't know who it will be next. But we do know that Christ Jesus shall be King of kings and Lord of lords, and our interest ought to be primarily toward the advancement of that kingdom. We would rather have a president we don't like if that is the means that God uses to advance his kingdom. Now, do note that God can advance his kingdom through prosperity and wealth, and we all like that idea. But God can also advance his kingdom through trials and tribulations and difficulties. We're not as fond of that idea. But our desire ought to be, no matter what, for the kingdom of God to expand, for the churches to grow and flourish, for the people of God to mature in the faith. And so we are to give our attentions to, our focus upon those things which are heavenly and not the things of this earth. We are to be good stewards of the earth. We are to be involved in the things of our vocation and even in the political system, in as far as a Christian might be so. But we are not to give our souls over to any particular group of politicians. The church should have figured out a while ago that Washington can be a nasty little place. And those who are your fans and your heroes today will turn quickly on you. And we should not be surprised. It is the world. It is a fallen world. We should not grow bitter and frustrated. We should remember this work which we do is for the kingdom of God. We consider ourselves alive to God. Not just that we are aware of Him, but we are living for Him. We are seeking His pleasure and His delight. We are to seek those things, first of all, by finding out what those things are. If we are to seek the heavenly things, how will we discover that? Will we plow into our little hearts and say, "What do you think is right?" Not at all. Your little heart is desperately wicked, as is mine. So we plow into the Word of God. What is it that delights God? What is it that pleases God? We are to embrace those things. We are to work, not a saving work, but a work of the saved. It is to live for God, being constrained, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of God," King James says, "constrains." ESV writes, "For the love of God controls us," because we are having concluded that this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. We have died with Christ, and the love of God now constrains or controls us. So what is the answer to that question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is, you think that you do not understand the nature of saving grace. Now, this brings to us a couple of things to be attentive to. There is in that a great warning, a reminder that the nature of salvation is that you act like a person that loves God and keeps His commandments. And you should heed that. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flip over there just for a moment, just a couple of verses will suffice. "Don't you know, or do you not know, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He doesn't cover all the sins, but a good smattering of them. Not to say that these sins and these sins alone will tote you off to hell, but to say that this kind of life, a disregard for what God says is right, will cause you to lose all reason to hope. And so we are no longer bound to sin, and we are to give our attentions to the death of Christ and the life of Christ, so that we might continue in this life faithfully. Again, as you contemplate and think about this message and these few verses, remember the context, which is always helpful. Remember the context as it relates to the federal theology thing, that Christ for us has done this. He has satisfied God. He has made the atonement so that we might stand before God made holy. But He has also been raised from the grave. He has come to life again and stands in fellowship with the Lord, with our Lord our God. And we ought to be attentive to that and what is expected from that, so that we don't say, "What can I get by with?" but rather we say, "How can I please God?" Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your Word and its reminder to us of how it is that we ought to live. We look at it and we know it is impossible in and of ourselves. But it is You who has said You would make a way. It's You who has said that You would give us the power and the ability. It's You who have taught us that we are dead in Christ and we are alive in Christ. And this is now our nature. So, Father, give us grace for any that may yet be struggling with an understanding of salvation or with whether or not they know You. Father, I pray that You would be gracious in such a way as to give them clarity of mind and then grace unto life. Bless us, Father. We are